honor and all the praise to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Since you're already standing, please open up to the book of Job, chapter 36, where I'm just going to read verse 20, where it says, in Job 36, verse 20 says, "Do not long for the night when nations will disappear from their places. Amen." You may please have a seat. I want to share a message this morning that I've entitled Bring Back Cultural Christianity. It's a bit of a different message because I came up to it or about it in kind of a unique way. I was reading through Job recently, and I came to this passage over here. I was reading in verse 16. It says, "Indeed, he lured you from the jaws of distress to a spacious and unconfined place." And verse 17, verse 18, verse 19. I read verse 20, got to verse 21, and then I stopped. And I went back to verse 20, and I read it again. "Do not long for the night when the nations will disappear from their place." And I stopped, and I could, like, I have to be honest with you, it's a little bit embarrassing, but I could not remember ever having read that verse before in my life. And it wasn't even one of those things where you read a verse that you forgot about and you're like, oh, right, I remember that verse. I've read the Bible cover to cover many times, but I could not remember ever having read verse 20 in Job 36. And it seemed like a command where we're called not to desire, the downfall or negative things happening to nations. And I started to think to myself, well, I remember many times when I've wished for bad things to happen to other nations. You look on the news and you see what's happening to the Christians in Nigeria, and you're like, man, if only those people would just disappear so they stop doing all the evil that they're doing. Or you see different terrorist organizations, or you see, all the bad stuff that is happening around the world. And I'll be honest with you, I look at that, I'm like, man, I just wish those people were gone sometimes. I just wish those people did not exist, right? Because they're doing so many bad things. And then I was reading this verse, and it stopped me because it got me thinking, wait a minute, could I have been doing things, even unknowingly, that God specifically commands me not to do? And if I'm doing it with this verse, how many other things throughout Scripture is God requiring of me that I'm just not doing? I'm walking through everyday life, not only not fulfilling the Word of God, but maybe actively, being rebellious against the Word of God, against specific commands. And I'm not even aware of them. I don't even know that I'm sinning against God. That's what I was thinking. To be completely honest, I had to dig into this passage, and this is not God speaking. This is Elihu, one of Job's friends. God doesn't rebuke Elihu, so there is truth in what he is saying, but it's not a direct commandment from God. But still, it was this moment of self-reflection that I had to go through, because I was looking at Scripture and I was thinking to myself, how many other times have I read through the Bible, but I didn't really see what God was saying to me? Or maybe I read through the Bible and I saw what God was saying to me, but I didn't let the Word of God transform me. So I got to thinking about that, and the danger is not that we encounter verses that we don't remember. The greater danger is that we encounter the Word of God without being transformed by it so often. We skim. We read superficially. We go over the surface. We do our four chapters per day. We close the Bible, and then we go about our ways. Back in the 2000s, the early 2000s, there was a group of writers who became very famous, a group of authors, philosophers, who became very famous, and they began what was called the New Atheist Movement. I don't know if you've heard about it. Four of them specifically were called the Four Horsemen of the apocalypse or the four horsemen of the non-apocalypse because they mocked Christianity. The most prominent were Richard Dawkins, who wrote The God Delusion, Christopher Hitchens, who wrote God Is Not Great, Sam Harris, who wrote The End of Faith, and Daniel Dennett, who wrote Breaking the Spell. And they wrote other books and other works, and they did interviews, and they basically argued not only that Christianity was not true, but that religion belief itself was irrational and it was harmful, that it was dangerous, that the sooner we got rid of religious belief in general, the better society would be. People would become more rational. They accused Christianity and religion for much of the violence that exists in the world. And so the sooner we get rid of religion, the world would become more peaceful and people would get along better and society in general would be much better off. Now, let me ask you, has society been getting better or worse in the past 10 or 20 years? Much worse, right? Over the past 20 years, religious belief in the U.S. has gone down significantly, whereas it was, around 90% of Americans identified as Christians back in the 1990s. Today, in the 2020s, about 60-some percent of Americans identify as Christian. There are more atheists and agnostics than there have ever been. So they were effective. They were very effective. They got what they wanted. But then they began to look around at the world that they were creating, and a lot of them stopped to think about what they were seeing. And they said, you know what? It doesn't seem like the world is getting better. We're effective in what we're trying to do, eliminating religious belief, eliminating Christianity, but the world seems to be getting worse. One of the unofficial horsemen, the fifth horseman, some people called her, Ayaan Hirsi Ali, maybe some of you have heard of her. She was one of the most outspoken critics of religion because she grew up in a Muslim environment and she suffered great abuse. But in 2023, she came to Christ. She became a believer in Jesus. And one of the four horsemen, Richard Dawkins, actually in 2024, he did an interview where he said that he, the one who wrote God or the God Delusion, he said that he considers himself a cultural Christian. He said that he has come to appreciate many of the benefits that Christianity specifically has brought to our culture. He was speaking about the British culture, but Western civilization in general. So he said that he considers himself a cultural Christian. And we saw that, you know, he still rejected Christian belief, but he valued parts of the cultural Christianity, the culture that Christianity helped produce. Its moral assumptions, its social habits, language, literature, hymns, traditions, and also its understanding of human relationships. So what we saw is that some of the most outspoken critics of Christianity eventually discovered that removing Christian belief does not necessarily leave behind the Christian moral instincts and social habits and cultural inheritance intact. They wanted to remove the root while keeping the fruit, essentially. They wanted to remove Christianity, but they wanted to keep the fruit that the Christian faith brought to cultures around the world. But here's the problem. I'm not going to be speaking about them. I'm not going to be speaking about the new atheists. I'm not going to be speaking about the world at large. We need to take a look at ourselves, at the church. Because this was not something that was only happening outside in the world. Because as the world was increasingly abandoning Christianity and religious belief, what I see is that Christians, we ourselves, were also abandoning parts of our own Christian culture. We have sometimes lost our moral instincts, our social habits, our biblical vocabulary, the way that we speak, Christian distinctives, and ways of treating one another. I remember back in the day when I was in high school, a lot of times, the friends groups, that we would hang out with, they would speak and cuss and, you know, use foul language. And I remember a lot of times they would say, oh, sorry, Colleen, or, oh, he doesn't cuss, he's a Christian. Or, and it was awkward for me. It was at that stage where I was a teenager and I felt awkward about sticking out and not fitting in. But there was a time when most of us, we lived differently, we sounded differently, we looked differently, and the world saw that. The world could point their finger and say, this person is a Christian. So what happened? What happened? Why have we lost some of those distinctives? Well, we wanted to fit in. That's the pressure that we always feel. We stopped taking discipleship seriously. We reduced Christianity to a Sunday service. We allowed politics, entertainment, social media, and the surrounding culture to disciple us, and in a whole host of other things. Which is why I felt this message, this burden to bring this message to you about, you know, let's bring back cultural Christianity. I think the church needs that culture that we used to have back, and the world at large needs that culture back. But what do I mean by cultural Christianity? Because I know back in the day we used to mock cultural Christianity. You know, we used to mock that kind of culture where you're Christian because you were born into a Christian family or born into a Christian country. Romanians, right? Romanian Pentecostals, Romanian Baptists, Romanian Protestants. We used to mock Orthodox Romanians, right? Because they're Christian in name only. It's just a cultural thing for them, but there's no inward transformation. There's no true belief, right? There's religious appearance without transformation. So this is not what I'm talking about. This is not what I want to bring back. I'm not calling for a nominal Christianity or a label or a voting block, a family tradition, or a Sunday costume that we put on, that we wear on the exterior. I actually mean something that's almost the complete opposite. I'm calling for Christians whose lives are so deeply formed by Christ that they create a recognizably Christian culture wherever they are. What I'm saying is not that we need to adopt the habits that we used to have, or that we need to be religious about it, but that inwardly we need to be so transformed, so permeated by the Word of God, that we bring a Christian culture to wherever we go, every group that we are involved in, work, school, wherever we go. The proper order is God's word transforming us, renewing our mind, transforming our character, creating Christian habits, and then out of that flows or develops Christian culture. Because Christian culture cannot begin with appearance or with the outward. It must flow from the inside to the outside. It must be rooted in inward transformation. The word of God reaches the heart. The Spirit renews the mind. Character shapes conduct, and repeated conduct becomes habit, and then shared habits become a culture. And here's the key distinction. The goal is not Christianity that is merely cultural, but the goal is Christianity that is genuinely culture-forming. It's a Christianity that forms and impacts culture. What do we need? First of all, we need to let the Word of God dwell in us. Colossians 3:16 says, let the Word of Christ dwell richly in you. Let the Word of God dwell richly in you. It's not memorize the Word of God. It's not even understand the Word of God. It's not even be able to explain the theological significance of a verse or two to your friend, to your neighbor. What Colossians is calling is saying, let the Word of God dwell in you. Dwell, that means to live in you, to take up residence in you. There needs to be construction happening in my heart and in your heart. There needs to be noise. There needs to be, you know, a building being put up. And sometimes, you know, people who work in construction, you know that when you have to build something new, a lot of times you have to demolish something that was old. Sometimes when you want to put up a new house, you have to demolish the old house. Old habits need to go. Old ways of speaking need to go. Old ways of dressing need to go. Old ways of doing things, of understanding things, of looking at life and at culture, old ways of looking at our habits need to go, need to be demolished, so that the Word of God can build something new in us. So that the Word of God can build something new, can take up root and residence, can lay a new foundation in our lives and in our behavior. The emphasis is to dwell, to take up residence. It reminds me of John chapter 1, verse 14, where it says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, which is hearkening back to the Old Testament tabernacle days, where the word over here, it says, the Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us. The word dwelt is actually tabernacled. It's the picture of the Lord taking up presence and residence among his people in the tabernacle. It says that Jesus tabernacled with the people of God in the same way that the Lord tabernacled, dwelt in that tent in the middle of Israel in the wilderness. It needs to be a physical presence, something you can point to, something you can touch, something that you can see, something that impacts and influences. We have other passages throughout scripture that call for the same thing. Deuteronomy 6, verses 6 through 9, where God's word is to be upon the hearts of the people of God. They were to speak them throughout their ordinary life, at home, on the road, lying down, rising up, wherever they were, whatever they were doing, they were to be meditating on the word of God. Psalm 1, verses 1 through 3, the righteous person meditates on God's instruction day and night. But we meditate on cars and vacations and all sorts of other things. The Word of God says no. Meditate on the Word of God day and night. What is it right now? Is it day? We're called to meditate on the Word of God. When the sun goes down and night comes, we're still called to meditate on the Word of God. The result of this is a deeply rooted and fruitful life. Romans chapter 12, verse 2, which Pastor David has been speaking from, says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. God does not merely change the conclusions that we come to. He changes the mental patterns by which we reach those conclusions. I loved the example that he gave last week, 2 weeks ago, with Brother Wurmbrand and his wife, Sabina. I don't know if you weren't here or if you didn't pay attention. That was one of the most powerful examples of what it truly means for Christ to take a hold of somebody's life. During World War II, Brother Wurmbrand and his wife Sabina, who had converted to Christianity before World War II, Sister Sabina's family, who lived in Bukovina, many of them, including I believe three sisters, one of her brothers who was 12 years old, parents, and multiple other relatives were killed because they were Jews. And when they were living in Bucharest after the war, there was a man named Borila who was involved in the massacres that happened over there in the village or in the area that Sabina's family came from. And Brother Wurmbrand got to know him, and he realized that this was the man who probably killed his wife's family. And he invited him to come over to his house. And he began to speak to him. When he told him that he was the murderer of his wife's family, this man jumped up and he was about to, you know, to fight or to attack Brother Wurmbrand. But he said, my wife, whose family you killed, is sleeping in the other room. I'm gonna go wake her up and invite her to come over here. And I'm fully confident that if I tell her that you gave your life to Christ, that you are now our brother, she will welcome you, she will love you, and she will forgive you. And if she, who is a sinner, can forgive you, imagine what Christ can do, how Christ will forgive you. And the man broke down and he began weeping and he gave his life to Christ then and there. And Brother Wurmbrand did what he said. He went, he woke up his wife, she came in the room, he explained to her that this was the man who had killed her family, but that he had repented and become a brother in Christ. She embraced him, went to the kitchen, brought out the best food that they had, had him sit at the table, and loved him like a brother in Christ. the word that we just encounter, the word that we merely skim over, can inform us. It can give us information. It can expand our knowledge. But the word that inhabits us transforms us. And that's what Christ wants to do through his word for you and for me this morning. The word must also shape our instincts. The word must shape our instincts. The real test of biblical formation is not only what we can explain after studying, it's what emerges spontaneously when life squeezes us, when we are tested, when we go through trial. In Job chapter 36, verse 21, just the verse before this one that I read, Elihu tells Job, he says, "Be careful that you do not turn to iniquity." Elihu's warning was that suffering can push people toward sinful response. Suffering does not automatically make us holy. And under pressure, what has been forming inside of us comes to the surface. And that's true of all of us. We all have certain reflexes. They especially come out when we are under pressure. So the question is, what comes out of you? What comes out of me when I'm under pressure, when I'm being tested, when I'm offended, when I'm frightened, when I'm disappointed, when I'm mistreated, when I'm politically angry or financially pressured, when I'm physically suffering or confronted by someone who I believe is wrong? What comes out of me? What has been developing in me that when I'm under pressure comes out naturally? It's my reflexes. It's the natural way that I work. It's the things that I say, the way that I speak, the way that I react to people. Has Scripture truly shaped us? Has Scripture truly shaped my character? How I speak when I'm angry, how I treat my enemies, what I desire for people who oppose me, how I think about nations and political opponents, how I respond to suffering, how I dress and conduct myself, how I approach work, how I treat my spouse and children, what I celebrate, what I find shameful, and what I do when no one is watching. There's an even stronger verse in the Bible that correlates to what I read here in Job chapter 36, verse 20. It's Proverbs chapter 24, verse 17. Don't gloat when your enemy falls, and don't let your heart rejoice when he stumbles. Because that's our natural instinct, right? When somebody finally gets their comeuppance, when our enemy, the person that's been oppressing us, is finally falls, finally falters, finally fails, our natural instinct, if we're not transformed by the word of God, is to rejoice, to say they deserved it. They had it coming. But Scripture confronts us and retrains our instincts, how we respond even to our enemies. The best example is probably Jonah, who knew the truth about God, who knew his gracious character, that he is compassionate, slow to anger, rich in faithful love. But Jonah did not want to share God's heart for Nineveh. He knew who God was. He knew God's character, but he didn't want to exemplify that heart, that care, that compassion for the people of Assyria. It's possible to know correct theology without being thoroughly transformed by it. And then the last thing before I close, this is transformation, not legalism. So let me be very clear about what I'm not saying. I'm not saying memorize every single verse or God will be angry with you, right? Maybe somebody heard, you know, the way I began this story about reading this verse that I wasn't aware of, and you're thinking, oh my gosh, Habakkuk. When was the last time I read Habakkuk? Let me go home, read Habakkuk to make sure that I didn't miss any verses or any commands or any rules or any regulations on accident. It's not about living anxiously or wondering which obscure command you missed. It's not about accumulating enough biblical knowledge to provide to prove that you're spiritual, or to conform outwardly while remaining inwardly untransformed, unchanged. The Word of God says repeatedly in many passages that there is a new covenant and a new promise, exemplified in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 33, where he says, "I will put my teaching within them and write it on their hearts." If if today you're doing some self-reflection, as I was doing, and I was thinking to myself, what would be my natural instinct when I did see my enemies, when I did see people that I disagreed with, and I saw that my desire was for them to be removed or destroyed, to not exist somehow, instead of the love and compassion that God has even for them. You need to come to the Lord, as I need to come to the Lord this morning and to say, God, you know, my heart, the natural instincts of my heart, they're not lining up with what your word says, with what your word calls me to. God, transform my heart. Write your laws and your rules and your commandments on my heart, Lord God. They're not coming up naturally from within me. God, you write them on my heart. Or Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 26 through 27, it said that God gives us a new heart. God places his spirit within us, and then the spirit enables us to walk in God's ways. If this morning you're saying, God, I don't know if I could do it. I don't know if I could fulfill what scripture calls me to do. Say, God, I know that I can't, but Lord, fill me with your Holy Spirit. Give me the strength to walk in your word, Lord God. Give me the strength that I need by your spirit, Lord God, not the strength that I have within me, Lord God, to be faithful to you and what you called me to. We are inviting the Spirit to use the word he inspired to form the character of Christ within us. That's what we are doing this morning. The word gives substance to our transformation, but the Spirit gives life and power to that transformation. And I would want to conclude by saying this. Maybe the title shouldn't have been Bring Back Cultural Christianity. Maybe it's something closer to Let Christianity Become Our Culture Again. We see that Richard Dawkins probably misses some of the outward cultural fruit that Christianity brings to the nations and to the cultures that they're in. But we have to ask ourselves, can the church today give that fruit? Can the church today bring that fruit to the culture that Richard Dawkins and many like him are missing? They're looking around and they're saying, what is missing in our culture? Why are things getting worse instead of better? And they're realizing that it is what the church brought. Are we still bringing that culture? Are we still bringing that faithfulness, that humbleness, that humility, that love, that graciousness, that compassion? The answer is not merely more Christian symbols, more Christian slogans, more Christian political influence, or more people identifying as Christian. The answer is Christians who have been permeated by the Word of God, by the Spirit of God, and by the character of God. And I'll close with this as a final appeal. I personally do not want to have read the whole Bible or to merely have read the whole Bible. I want the Bible to have reached the whole of me. I want it in my thoughts, but also in my reflexes, in my doctrine, but also in my desires, in my Sunday worship, but also in my speech, in my politics, in my suffering, in my marriage, in my work, in my treatment of people that I believe are wrong. The world may one day discover that it misses the fruit of Christianity, but the church cannot give the world fruit that is no longer growing in us. So let the word of Christ dwell in you and in us richly. Let the Spirit write it upon our hearts, and let Christ form among us a culture that looks unmistakably like him. Amen.